Have you ever been called a procrastinator? I have been one far too many times in my life. It's like you've had an assignment given to you with a deadline for it to be due. Maybe an assignment at school, maybe an assignment at work or a project at work, an assignment with some sort of club, maybe a responsibility for a church function. You know the date's there. You know it's something that you can handle. And you think, it's no big deal. And you forget about it. Then all of a sudden, D-Day arrives. You get this awful feeling of stress, anxiety, fear almost, because you didn't get it done. And now you've got to come up with something to do with this. You've got to come up with an excuse, or you've got to come up with some kind of a project quickly. You have to scramble. And you never seem to get it done the way it should have been done or could have been done when you've got to scramble at the last minute like this. It just never comes together the way it should. Turn with me, if you would, as we begin this morning in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I found some interesting excuses that people have used over the years for missing a deadline of some sort. Let me share a couple of them with you. I'm late with this assignment because I haven't actually read the book. And I thought your keen sense of morality would more appreciate honesty much more than a faked report. My teddy bear bore a cub last night, but it wasn't stuffed. So we had to rush him to build a bear. My wife saw markings all over my papers that I had written, and I was about to update them when she thought they were trash, so she used them to cover the floor when she painted the bedroom. I'm working on it, but I'm not satisfied with the outcome since that incredible lecture you gave last week inspired me. You've probably used a few of your own over the years as you've procrastinated and have to come up with an excuse why you're not ready when you're supposed to be. Well, the Passover is only 8 days away. A moment in time, which each of us should be getting ready for and prepared for in our own way. It is a very individualized event. Then the next evening, we've got Night to be Much Observed, which begins the 7-day period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we're going to read about here in 1 Corinthians 5. We're probably all scrambling to get our houses cleaned up, our cars cleaned up, our offices, or whatever, wherever else we've got leavening and leaven products stored and stacked, like we have to do here at church. We've got to clean out that storage cabinet and make sure we don't have any leavening in there before Passover next week. We're all searching for those little pesky crumbs that seem to try and elude us every year because we don't think about vacuuming there, or searching there, or cleaning out there. We are following the lead, the biblical example for the Passover season when we do these sort of things, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul gave us instruction here in 1 Corinthians 5, and let's begin here in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So as we can see, it's not just a matter of getting leavening or sin out of our lives, but it's also a function of putting goodness and putting unleavening back into our lives. This whole process is something that is not easily accomplished. And the physical act of trying to get leavening out of our house is only a tip of the iceberg of what it means to our spiritual lives. It is, however, the crux of these days coming upon us, and it can be a struggle for us when we try to get sin or leavening out of our lives and put unleavened or goodness back into our lives. It's a struggle that many people, probably every single Christian who has ever lived, has dealt with. Paul was no exception. Let's take a look next in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Paul was an individual who understood this type of struggle. He experienced it. He wrote about it. And he's actually been criticized for it, as we're going to talk about here in a little bit. Some critics who have studied the life of Paul, some theologians or biblical scholars, if you will, have marked him as partially mentally disturbed. because of some of the dialogue that Paul has in some of his passages of Scripture, like one of the ones we're going to read. I think one of Paul's keys to being such a successful person, a successful Christian, is that he was honest with himself, about himself. And as we're going to see, brutally honest. And I like him, and like him, I think most of us struggle with this, as you're going to see as we read through here. Let's begin here in Romans 7 and verse 14. I'm going to be reading this section from the New Living Translation, so it may sound a little different from yours. Romans 7, verse 14. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am too human, a slave to sin. This is a man, Paul, who is one of the greatest biblical examples of sacrifice, service, and caring for people, as we've been reading about in the book of Acts. But listen to how he evaluates himself. This is the Romans that he's talking to. This is late into his ministry. This isn't right at the beginning of his calling. Many of you over the years expressed the same frustration to me as we approached Passover season. Verse 15, I don't really understand myself. For what I want to do, I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do things that I hate. Listening to this, we can partially understand how some might come to criticize Paul. This sounds like an individual that doesn't really know what's going on in their life. But the reality is, we are observing Paul's brutal honesty with himself. Verse 16. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is the sin living in me that does it. Something was always eating at Paul in his efforts to do God's will and live the life that he was expected to live. Paul knew there was a trauma that was going on with him all the time. We don't read about that much when you read through the book of Acts. You look at this and you think, man, this guy's a Christian giant. This individual doesn't have any major problems. What he's got, he's crazy because he just keeps going and going and going and going. Beaten up, stoned, shipwrecked, you know, whatever. The sin Paul referred to, he felt was almost always ready to take over in his life. He knew how evil that sin was that exists in him. It's like it was just waiting for the opportunity to take over, and Paul knew that. Verse 18, and I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. Now, obviously, he's not talking about all the time, but he's talking about these struggles that he was having. This is Paul dealing with his own physical being. Paul knew that his old natural self was always, quote-unquote, hanging out and ready to be revitalized or even resurrected, if you will. Doing what is right did not come naturally to Paul, and it doesn't come naturally to any of us. As a matter of fact, it was the exact opposite. Verse 17, I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It's the sin living in me that does it. This almost sounds like that Flip Wilson saying that the devil made me do it. But you know, there's some truth to this. It's not that we relinquish responsibility. We can't, because it's us doing it. It just goes to show the power of that evil influence in our being. But the reality is that Paul knew that to the degree he allowed any form of sin to exist in his life and influence his life, meant that life would go down the drain almost instantly if he kept dealing with it. Then he goes on in verse 21 and makes an interesting comment. He said, I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. The potential to do evil is still there. It is like a living law. If we don't see this in our lives just as clearly as Paul, we then are more susceptible to its pulls in our lives. We have got to, as people of God, followers of Jesus Christ, be brutally honest with ourselves, especially before the Passover. Verse 22, then he tries to explain it in a different way. I love God's law with all my heart, which many of us would probably say as well. But there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Does this mean that Paul didn't ever repent? No, it doesn't mean it at all. What it means is he's repented maybe, but these tinges, these little tentacles of sin were still there. The memories of them, what it did to bring pleasure to his life is still there. And every once in a while, it crops its ugly head up and just comes to life. And we start thinking things we wouldn't normally think. We start doing things we wouldn't normally do. We just take that for granted sometimes, thinking, well, that's just being a person. Hopefully, we have come to see the beauty of God's law the way Paul has. And much of our life, we are striving to live by it, is a struggle. It's a constant struggle. And I think the more we are honest with ourselves about this, we realize this is 24/7 stuff. Every single day, every single moment of our lives. But there is a power greater than us, which is warring over our physical bodies, our physical minds, and our spiritual future that we cannot fight by ourselves. This is a fight we can't win. We fight it. And we win it with the power of God in Jesus Christ, which leads us to the Passover. Then he goes on in verse 24. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And the answer to that question essentially points us to Passover, verse 25. Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Paul saw, Paul felt this struggle that goes on in each and every one of us. Like probably most of us, Paul wanted to keep the bad, that sin, or of malice and wickedness that we read about, out of his life, and he had a hard time doing it. He struggled with it daily. He also wanted to do good and put that sincerity and truth into his life. And he kept getting distracted from it. Turn over to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. It is a constant battle for us, like it was with Paul. And if we live our lives, I hope you're listening right now, whether you listen to anything else in the sermon. If we live our lives ignoring this, it can make us look pretty silly and even warped at times. It would be like trying to act converted when you don't have God's Spirit. You can't do it. It can't be an act. It has to be real. If Paul, who was taught directly by Jesus Christ for about 3.5 years, had to battle with his human nature like this, this is very real, how much more do you think we'd be faced with this kind of a battle? Yet God expects us to rise above this inward struggle, and as we grow as Christians, to make continuous progress. That's one of the reasons why we repeat these holy days every single year. It's about a process. And we can't let another year go by and not make some progress. We just can't. We as human beings really need to pay attention to what God and Jesus Christ and Paul and, as we saw, Peter is trying to explain to us. And really, the only way we'll ever be able to do this is to really be honest with ourselves. And that's what God has asked us to do prior to Passover. Let's see what Peter has to say on this subject here in 2 Peter 3. We'll also see that he makes reference to Paul's writings, some of which we just read about in this dialogue. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. He's talking about the future. He's talking about the time just prior to the millennium and Jesus Christ's return. So in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, then he asks a question. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Question mark. How should I be behaving, knowing that this is coming? Something is expected of us, and we will most likely struggle with this expectation, just like Paul did. We can also overcome it if we face ourselves in the way we deal with it. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Some of the same words Paul told us to prepare for the Passover. Verse 15, then Peter makes references to Paul's writings. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking of them, in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Peter is pointing out the fact that Paul is hard to understand at times, and he is, because of the way he wrote. I think it's because of his higher level of intelligence and the way that he was trained. He's got all this stuff that he's trying to get out, and he can't maybe express it sometimes the way a commoner can listen to it. But then Peter now sets us up for this following statement, a statement that points us in the right direction at this very time of year. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Having the days of unleavened bread to celebrate every year reminds us of what God has both done for us and continues to do for us, and what he expects of us. It's not a one-way street. God says, I've done this for you, I've given you this, and I've forgiven you, and I keep forgiving you, and I keep coming back to you, and I don't want you to get lost, I don't want you to be led astray, I don't want you to fail, I want you to succeed. It's like the Bible reading program, if any of you are still on this. One of the things that I'm noticing this time is this continual theme that keeps repeating itself. Israel's up, Israel's down. Israel's up, Israel's down. Israel's up, Israel's down. When Israel's up, they're following God's way of life. God's blessing them, taking care of them, doing everything that he's asked them to do. And he blesses them beyond belief sometimes. When Israel's down, they've disobeyed God. They've gone away from God's way of life, and God lets them get punished. And the punishment's pretty bad. But every time they say, God, we repent, we'll change, we'll turn around, what does God do? He forgives them. And he lets them come back into the realm. And he blesses them again. It's no different than your and my life. To the degree that we are brutally honest with ourselves, especially prior to Passover, as we're going to see in a little bit, God has an opportunity to really bless us and to really take over in our lives and really help us to really grow like we've maybe never grown before. Let's now turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's go back to the writings of Paul, as Peter referenced a couple minutes ago. This will be another chapter, another scripture here in 1 Corinthians 11 that will help bring this whole thought home together for us today. Today, as we prepare for the Passover in 8 days and days of unleavened bread in a little over a week. This is a passage of scripture here in 1 Corinthians 11 we're probably going to be reading during the Passover ceremony itself. But it also links back to the approach Paul took in Romans 7, which we began the sermon with today. Let's begin here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread." This is talking about that Passover. Verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup after supper and saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes,'" tying us to the Passover ceremony and what Jesus Christ did for us, died on that cross, an agonizing death, as we heard in the first message, so that we could go to God and our sins could be forgiven because the death penalty has been paid. There's nothing small about that. Verse 27. We must look at what Jesus Christ has meant to us personally and what it means for all of mankind. And we need to do this, brethren, before 7:30 p.m., April 9th. The next verse is quite sobering if we allow it to be in our lives. Verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Guilty again, contributing to the agonizing death of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, if you stop and think about it, it's like mocking the death of Christ and all that he went through, including his suffering. Because we didn't take the time to really contemplate what it is we're doing that evening. This is a very serious sin. It's not an oversight, it is a sin that sometimes I think we have forgotten about how crucial it is to prepare for the Passover. Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself and a woman, so let them eat of the bread and drink of the cup." In other words, be brutally honest with ourselves, like Paul was. Verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks it in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Taking this event lightly can actually bring a form of condemnation upon us as an individual. And the sad part about it is, it can carry over into the rest of the congregation. And people will suffer because of our lack of commitment to prepare ourselves properly. Verse 30, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." This lack of attentiveness to the importance of our attitudes and our spiritual lives can cause some to actually become sickly, feeble, weakened, and can even lead to death. And this can mean both physically and spiritually. Some have died physically, and some have gone to sleep spiritually because of an unacceptable approach to the Passover. What should we look for before the night of Passover? We should make good use of the limited time we have left. You've got 8 days. Turn with me to the book of James 1. James 1. I'm going to address 4 points that we can use to evaluate and use as our final preparations before the Passover this year. I'm going to give 8 scriptures fairly quickly. You might want to just write them down. I'll try to give you some time to get to them, but I might not be able to give you adequate time. We all need to look at ourselves and ask some questions. I'm going to give you 4 questions to ask yourself. 1, think back on how you have used our mouths in what we have said to and about people. Let's first look at James 1, and I'll begin in James 1 and verse 26. James 1:26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. This is the first part of this assessment about how we use our mouths as Christians. This is an incredible aspect of life. Every single one of us talks. And what comes out of this mouth can really affect other people. Then we have James 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Flip over a few pages to James 3. James 3, maybe it's next page over in your Bible. James 3, verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Sometimes when it comes out of our mouth, it becomes a tool of Satan. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. We've prided ourselves as mankind to be able to control all these other animals on the earth, creatures on the earth. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So as we can see, evaluating what comes out of our mouths is a crucial part of preparing for the Passover and being brutally honest with ourselves. It could hinder the value of the Passover experience. Flip back to James 2. It might be just the next page over in your book. Secondly, take a look at how we have treated other people. Have we shown any favorites or partialities? We'll see here in James 2 that James again addresses how we interact with people, but from a little different point of view this time. James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Let's let Paul jump into this over in Ephesians 4 now. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul takes it a bit further when he addresses how we treat each other here in Ephesians 4. And he discusses this subject ad infinitum throughout all of his epistles. It was that important to him. Let's begin in Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice or evil behavior. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We can all ask ourselves this question too before Passover. How do we treat other people? In thought and in deed. Thirdly, how have we acted toward God and his entire creation, including all of mankind. Okay, let's go back near the end of the New Testament to 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5. John, here in 1 John 5, puts all this into one package for us. Talks about loving God's children by the way we show our love toward God. Let's pick it up in 1 John 5 and verse 2. 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and all of his commandments are not burdensome. We love God by keeping his commandments, all of them, all of the time. If you haven't done it, you might want to read through the Ten Commandments again. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. And just remind yourself that those commandments are there giving us the guidelines of life, the way to live. God says you've got to keep them. You've got to obey them. And we also love one another through this process as well, because the last six of those commandments are all about interactions with other human beings. Let's go to Matthew 5. And let's see what Christ says about this as he takes it a little bit further. Matthew chapter 5. This is the beginning, or near the beginning, of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to begin in Matthew 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which was actually the approach utilized by God in the Old Testament of destroying their enemies. When you read about it, God says, go into the city and destroy them. I want you to kill every man, woman, child, and every living thing. Now you can read those out of context, and you think, what a nasty God. What kind of a being would go in and kill men, women, children, animals, everything? The reason was, evil existed in those communities. They were following other gods. They were following paganism. And God said, I want you to stay as far away from evil as you can possibly stay, so much so that when you take over a city, I want you to kill every living thing. Destroy it. Don't let the evil even come out of the city walls in any shape or form. This is one of the reasons why God said, you know, you need to pay attention to what's going on in your body, what's going on in your mind. If there's any evil in there, God hates that. Any representation of any form of evil. The Pharisees actually wove that principle into their added teachings, and Jesus Christ now is trying to correct all that. Verse 44 of Matthew 5. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I contend that Matthew 5:44 is one of the, if not the toughest passage of Scripture in the entire Bible to live up to. That does not come natural to any of us. We actually want the other. God and Jesus Christ, and Paul and Peter in their own ways, and even James in his own way, have shown us that this has got to become who we are. Because if this is not who we are, if we can't at least approach this with some degree of commitment, we can't take the Passover worthily. We're not living up to what God asked us to live up to. And I contend that God's church, for as long as I've been a part of it, has never lived up to Matthew 5, verse 44, ever. I don't think we're living up to it today. And I don't believe God's church is ever going to come to the position of coming to a holiness and a righteousness to serve God in a proper way until this kind of stuff is obtained. It has to happen on an individual basis so it can happen on a collective basis. This is also something that each of us can look at and evaluate in our lives, our relationship with God and all of his creation. So we get ready to close. Let's go to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. I would be surprised if somebody in the audience isn't saying, oh, great, listen to this again. The next point is sort of a catch-all point. So if we've missed anything else, we can examine ourselves before the Passover with this point. Is there sin or sins deep down inside of us that we haven't looked at and repented of because we just don't see it? Here in Jeremiah 17, we see something about our hearts that should have us take notice. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. I'm going to read this also from the New Living Translation because of the way it expresses these thoughts. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can really know how bad it is? But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. We can't hide anything from God. We can dialogue it away to other human beings, and sadly enough, we can even convince ourselves that it's okay because of Jeremiah 17:9. Brethren, our strength as God's church comes from our strength as individual Christians working together for the good of each other and all of mankind. It doesn't happen any other way. There is an ultimate level that God expects from us. The only way we can get there is to be honest with ourselves as we prepare for the Passover this year. Brutally honest with ourselves. The feast days can have some of the key moments to our success as Christians if we really drink them in for what they offer. They're all linked, and they've all got a message that is key to really truly being a Christian. We need to use them to their maximum benefit. Don't let another holy day, don't let another Passover, don't let another season like this go by ever again. This is the beginning of another holy day season. On April 9th is Passover. Let's not let it come and go like some of the others have. What happens sometimes, we as human beings, when we do something over and over and over again, it just becomes doing it by rote. We don't take it seriously. We don't contemplate it. I mean, even Sabbath. I think we have really slipped when it comes to really keeping the Sabbath holy. And some of the things we do, some of the things we say, some of the ways we act, even whether or not we even come to church. Let's make it special this year. Let's do something different than we've ever done before. We've got 8 days to work with. Let's not be like other procrastinators coming up with never-ending lists of excuses. Brethren, let's show up for Passover fully prepared this year, ready to really accept it for what it is, taking it in a very worthy capacity and gaining the full potential and value that it has to offer each and every one of us as Christians. Have a wonderful Sabbath.